We're going to be in Nehemiah tonight, Nehemiah chapter 4. I'm a little bit unsure of what to do with the pulpit. Normally I move it around while I'm getting settled, but it's not going to happen tonight, so we'll just leave it alone. Nehemiah chapter 4. I was going to read the whole chapter, but I think I have too many notes to do that, so we're not going to do that to start with. Let's just read a couple verses in the beginning. So Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's start at verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Let's just pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we can be here this evening, Lord, that we can meet together without any fear of persecution or being shut down. Father, help me this evening that I would give your word, Lord, give it clearly. Help me, Father, let me know what to say and what not to say. Help us, Father, keep distractions away. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we want to talk a little bit about not so much Nehemiah as the people building the wall, the builders. I love the end of verse 6 there where it said, For the people had a mind to work. This was a people that was used to working. They were used to building. They were used to being downtrodden and being looked down on. And as you can see from the first couple of verses there, they definitely weren't going to win any popularity contests in the immediate area. So the people here are in the process of building the walls. They're doing God's work. They're being attacked. If we look further, they're weary. They get discouraged, but they don't stop their work. We don't see them stop. They take measures that they need to do, and they continue on with what the job that God has given them to do. We, as Christians today, have jobs that God has given us to do. We are building things. We're building up our families. We're building up other Christians. We're building up relationships with unsaved people that we can talk to, that we can bring them into the fold. And there are some things that these builders needed to understand to do this job as well as they needed to do it. And there are lessons here that God's been speaking to me about, and I'm going to share them with you this evening. The first one that I saw is in the verses that we read. The first lesson these builders learned was, you don't have to look for trouble if you're doing what God says. Trouble's going to find you. And if we look at this, they weren't doing anything to annoy Sanballat or Tobiah. They were just annoyed. And if we're Christians, if we're doing what God wants us to do, if we're doing the right thing, trouble's going to chase us down. And we see that even today when we're talking this morning, we talked about the church in California. They're only doing what they've been doing for the last few decades. They're meeting as a church. And they weren't looking for trouble, but trouble has found them. Trouble is looking to close them down. Actually, I won't turn to this one yet. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So there's a promise in there. If you're doing the right thing, someone's going to be annoyed at you. It's not might suffer persecution. It's not will eventually. It's will suffer persecution. So if we're not being persecuted, maybe we're not doing what we need to do to live godly in Christ Jesus. There's not a problem with the world in their decisions. They're going to chase down, Satan's going to chase down anyone who's living godly in Christ Jesus and try to get them to suffer persecution. So if we're not doing that, something's wrong with us. We need to be paying attention to that. Satan's not going to leave a busy Christian alone. He's happy to leave lazy Christians alone. Lazy Christians don't worry him at all. I'm not going to go into that. We'll leave that alone. We'll get off track already. We're not doing that. So, we don't have to look for trouble, it's going to find us. Now, there's trouble that comes in a couple different places in this passage. First of all, when we look at verses 1 to 3, we see that the trouble comes from without. It comes from Sanballat. It comes from Tobiah. First of all, we see the mockery. They talk about a fox coming up and knocking over the walls. They're not too worried about what they're going to do when they're talking to each other. If we go down to a couple more verses, let's go to verse 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, Then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So first of all, we see the mockery. Now, we experience the mockery relatively normally in our day-to-day lives as Christians in the modern world. When I go to work and they ask what I did on the weekend, it always gets a little bit of a giggle that I spend half of my weekend at church. And this week we spent more because we were here Saturday morning, and then we were at the church, at their campsites most of Saturday as well. And the world sees that as a silly waste of time. They mock what we do. And when the mocking doesn't work, when we're getting results, then we see the intimidation begin. In verses 7 and 8, the intimidation begins. Let's turn to John chapter 15. I didn't write this verse out, so I'm going to turn there so I don't quote it incorrectly. John chapter 15 and verse 18 is where we're going to start. Okay, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you can see this is the words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to us here. Verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It's not an unusual thing. It shouldn't be an unusual thing as Christians for us to face persecution. In some form or another, trouble is going to come from the world. Trouble is going to come from Satan and his minions as they try and stop us from building up these things that we're trying to build up as Christians. So trouble comes from without. And then, let's go to verse 10. And Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. So Judah here has a complaint. Judah says, this is way too hard. The guys carrying the heavy stuff are saying the stuff is too heavy, and we're not getting anywhere. So if we see complaints coming from within. But if we turn over to chapter 6, and we go down to verse 17, says, moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So we see the complaints. First of all, it seems like a real request. These guys are tired. We have to stop. We have to slow down. And then we find out that Judah was helping the enemy. Judah was in league with Tobiah, with Sanballat. Because of different marriages and things like that, they were actually helping the people who were hindering the Christians, the Jews there, from building the wall. So first of all, we see that it's the complaints. And then in verse 12 of chapter 4, we see some discouragement. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Discouragement. Now, if we are looking at the current situation of churches in the world, there's going to be a bit of discouragement. When we look at the way the governments are treating churches, shutting them down, letting other things stay open, and the restrictions that are in place for us, but not for a protest, not for people who are going to steal somebody else's microwave. It doesn't really make much sense. We need to expect the trouble externally. I think as Christians, we expect that. We expect the world to hate us. We expect people to throw tracts back in our faces. We expect sometimes for eggs to be thrown at the church and things like that. But often we don't expect the attacks that are internal, the attacks by our brothers and sisters, and we see them in church every day. They saw the people of Judah. Nehemiah saw the people of Judah every day, and he saw them, and he heard them, and he saw them working. And they were working with the enemy. They weren't working for the best interests of the people, which caused a bit of discouragement. We don't want to be one of those internal troubles. We don't want to be somebody who is colluding with the enemy, who is sending secret missives to someone who's looking to destroy our church, who is looking to destroy churches in general. We want to be working with the people who are looking to build things up, not tear things down. We want to be working with Nehemiah and his men to stand on the walls and to carry a sword in one hand. When I was thinking about trouble coming from within, I thought about Benedict Arnold. And for those of you with any amount of American education, you know who that is. Australians don't know so much who that is. He was in the American War of Independence, and he was an American, and he fought for the Americans, and he did great stuff for the Americans. At Saratoga, there was actually a stage where he was commanding a very small fleet that had been trapped by the British. And in the middle of the night, somehow, Benedict Arnold got his fleet in between the ships and sailed through when all the British sailors were asleep and got all of his sailors to safety. He did some amazing stuff. But he didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get the promotions that he wanted. He was never made a general. He wanted some positions in some armies to control, and he never got them. And it made him bitter, and it made him angry towards the people that he used to love. He was discouraged because there was no promotion. He was greedy. He was selfish. And so when he got an appointment to be the commander of West Point, I think is the fortress that it was, he made a deal with the British to sell them pretty much the fort. He would take command of the fort. He would let the British come in without firing a shot. He would take his money and he would leave. It didn't come to pass. The plot was discovered and Benedict Arnold escaped to the British. But calling somebody a Benedict Arnold, especially in America, will cause you to have a blood nose. Someone will punch you. That is just about the biggest insult that you can give somebody, even now, 200 years later, 230 years later, after the events that happened. We don't want to be somebody who works with the church until we decide and our selfishness comes to the fore and we go, I actually want more than what I'm getting and I'm going to turn. So the first thing that the builders had to learn was that trouble was going to come. It wasn't a if, it was a when. And we see it comes pretty quick. Secondly, we see that the best defense that they had was a good offense. Nehemiah wasn't passive, and this is something that God's been talking to me about. We don't want to be passive when it comes to defending ourselves, when it comes to defending our church and our beliefs. I'm going to use a sports illustration. If you wanted stone hymnals, that's why I put this up a little bit, so I got a bit more protection. When you're playing soccer and there's a defender, the worst defenders are passive. The worst defenders wait for the ball to come to them. Callum is a very annoying defender because he doesn't do that. He comes to you and he makes it annoying and he gets in your face and he gets his foot in the way of the ball. He gets in the way. He's active. He's not passive at all. He gets in there. He sticks his foot in and it stops anyone from scoring a goal. So really, he's defending his best when he's being aggressive, active. Let's go active. Let's not go aggressive. Let's go active. Sometimes he was aggressive. That's another story. Nehemiah was not passive. He encouraged some different attitudes with his workers on the walls. First of all, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. We see a prayer of Nehemiah. So first of all, we see him being prayerful. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." That's not a very passive prayer. That's not a prayer that goes, "Lord, if you could just stop them somewhere." He's actively praying for action upon his enemies. He's being prayerful, and that's something that we see through Nehemiah. If we go to the very beginning, Nehemiah is a prayerful man, and it's such an important thing for us as Christians. I'm going to turn to Philippians 4:6, and if you want to go there, you can. Otherwise, you can wait until I remember where Philippians is. Here it is. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Is that flickering? Is that just me? Okay. It's just my electric personality. That's okay. Verse 7, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It is flickering. Good. I thought I was having like an epileptic fit or something. I wasn't sure what was going on. Okay. Yeah, good. We'll see how it goes. All right. Is it doing it at a certain time? Am I saying something bad and it turns off? Okay, there we go. All right, I can still see my notes, and that's good. Okay, so being prayerful. The second one goes with being prayerful. If we look in verse 9, verse 9 says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night." We see two things here. We see prayer, and we see an alertness. We see people who are willing to pray for it, but then act on it. I think it's a big mistake as Christians when we pray for something and we don't follow that up with action. We need to say, "God, I want this to happen. Please help this to happen." And then we take steps. We don't just wait passively for God to do everything. God likes to see someone who's active, who's working towards the same goals. I had a professor in Bible college who said so many times, and I've said it so many times, God never blesses lazy people. God blessed so many people in the Bible. He blessed harlots and lepers and sinners and tax collectors and publicans, but he never blessed a lazy person. If we want God to bless us, we need to be taking active steps. So we see an alertness here. We see that prayer goes with watchfulness. In Judges chapter 7, I think it is, when Gideon is sorting through his humongous army to whittle it down, they only keep the ones who are watchful. Gideon only keeps the few hundred that drink while they're upright. He doesn't keep the ones that aren't paying attention. Watchful men, watchful Christians, are the most effective for God. We need to be on the lookout for things. Matthew 26 and verse 41, which is another thing I wrote down but don't remember what it says, so hang on one second. Matthew 26 and 41 says, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray. We've got to have our eyes open. It does no good for blind Christians to be in the world. The verse that talks about walking circumspectly. Circumspectly has the idea of with attention in every direction. When an animal is a predator, its eyes are at the front because it's not worried about anything attacking it. When an animal is prey, its eyes are on the side of its head. Sheep, most birds have eyes on the sides of their heads because they're worried something else is going to come and get them. God has made them to be watchful. God likens us to sheep, and sheep are not a predator. They are definitely, definitely prey. We need to have an alertness in every direction. We need to be alert to what the world is doing, to what the world is planning. When we look at the agenda behind things that are in the media today, you can go, well, obviously something's going on here that's not just the regular news cycle. We need to be paying attention to these things and looking and saying, is this the beginning of the New World Order? Is this the beginning of the platform for the Antichrist? We need to be looking at these things and being, first of all, prayerful, and secondly, alert. There was a stuntman in 1911 whose name was Bobby Leach. Has anybody heard of Bobby Leach? He was the second man to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Wasn't the first, he was the second, and he spent about 6 months in hospital after that with a broken jaw and broken ribs. He survived. He survived a fall off Niagara Falls, but he died because he slipped on an orange peel. He slipped on an orange peel walking down the street in New Zealand, and he died from that. He was not alert. He was alert when the big event was happening. He was paying attention. He was braced in the barrel, but walking down the street, he wasn't paying attention, and he died because he slipped on an orange peel. As Christians, we can do the same thing. We can be alert to the big things, to the things that are external, like we talked about, to the Sanballats, to the Tobias, but we're not alert to the little things that could cause our downfall. We need to be alert to all of these things. Let's go to verse 16. What time we got? Good. Verse 16. "And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah." Where am I reading to? Let's go a few more verses. "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." So thirdly, we see they were prepared. They were alert, they were prayerful, and they were prepared. They were aware of what was coming. As Christians, I think sometimes we're blindsided by the things that happen to us. And we're not prepared for the hate that we see in the world or for the government to decide that they'd actually want us to be meeting on Sundays if they can help it. The workers here were prepared for their work. It says with one hand they builded, but they are also prepared for war. With the other hand, they held a weapon or they had a sword girded on them. I don't really know how that works. I think it would have slowed down the building a bit, but it didn't stop it completely. They didn't go, all right, well, now we've got to stop and we've just got to defend ourselves for a while. They said, all right, we're going to keep going. Maybe we're going to slow down a little bit, but we're going to continue on with the job that we've been given. And I think sometimes as Christians we forget that. We go, well, this is really hard. I'm going to stop what God has told me to do, and I'm going to focus on defending myself because someone's really hurting my feelings. God doesn't tell us to do that. We need to continue on with the things that God has told us to do, that old orders are current orders until new orders are given. In Ephesians 6, it talks about the whole armor of God. We need to put it on. We need to keep it on. There's no use going into battle and then putting your armor on. That's how you lose wars and battles and everything. It's too late to put your armor on once the battle has started. And as Christians, we're already in the battle. The battle's already going on around us. If we haven't got our armor on, we need to get it on as quick as we can. So being prepared. And then we read one of these verses already. Let's go down to verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of them held... I read that one. Let's go to verse 22. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which follow me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So fourthly, we see they were united. They were working together as a team. They weren't just prepared, they were prepared to work as a group. The little saying that says teamwork makes the dream work is really a thing. When you can work together, it makes it so much easier. If one man had to build these walls, they'd still be doing it today. He'd be very, very old and very tired. We need to be sharing the load. We need to be understanding what a church family is for, what a team is for. We were playing futsal. Yeah, I know, another sports story. We were playing futsal just after high school. I was playing with my friends, and actually Dave Holmes, who was our youth pastor at the time, was our goalkeeper, which was good. He just kind of stood there and most of the ball stopped. That's not true. He did lots of diving. It was almost completely guys from youth group. We were all 17, 18 years old. We had a pretty good team, and one year we made it to the semifinals. We weren't expecting it. I didn't even show up for the game. I was at home eating burgers, and then I got a call saying we're in the semis, and I had to eat the second burger and run. But teamwork was the thing that made our team great. When it didn't work, when teamwork wasn't there, we were rubbish. One of the players, I'm not going to name him because some people here know him, stopped a goal. He wasn't in goal, but he stopped a guy from having a shot and stood about this far in front of the goal and did tricks while the other team, five other players, came sprinting down on him, and he stood there trying to be tricky, and we're all yelling, pass the ball, pass the ball, and he did not pass the ball. He got tackled, they scored, and we still won the game if you're wondering, but the teamwork wasn't there. There was a guy in the team who thought, I can do this by myself. And if Christians have that attitude, I can do this by myself, I don't need God, I don't need other Christians to help me, to support me, to pray for me, the other team scores. We don't do what we're supposed to be doing. Chapter 4, let's have a look at verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So the last thing that Nehemiah gives them, or gives them as an example, is to be determined, to have a mind to the work. You've got to understand, you've got to count the cost when you become a Christian. You need to be determined to follow through with the things that you say you're going to do. And at the end of the chapter, verse 23, it talks about they don't even take off their clothes unless they're washing them. They are determined to get this thing done. They would not be sidetracked. We think about Peter in the storm, walking to Jesus. And while he was looking at Jesus, everything was okay. When he looked at the storm, when he looked at the waves, he began to sink. He was sidetracked. And as Christians, we can get sidetracked so easily. Being determined is a hard thing to do for long periods of time. When you go into the military and they train you almost more for the mental toughness that you need than the physical toughness that you need. I remember talking to Dave Witten about the men who make it into the SAS. And he said it was so frustrating because these big, muscly men would come in and would fail. But the little weedy guys would get through because they had a strong mentality. They had a sticking attitude that the strong men didn't have. The strong men had an attitude of, well, my muscles will get me through. Whereas the weaker, the smaller guys understood what they needed, and it was the determination. The US Navy SEALs go through something called Hell Week. And Hell Week is where they're not allowed to sleep. They're kept cold. They're yelled at, they're screamed at, they're told if they ring the bell, they can go home. They can have a nice warm cup of soup and a sleep, and then they can go home. All they got to do is ring the bell. And I don't remember where I'm up to. That's okay. I've gone off track. You guys may have seen a speech on YouTube by a U.S. Navy SEAL commander who said when he was going through Hell Week, they were buried up to their waists in sand at the beach overnight. It was freezing cold, and they had to link arms to stay from being washed away. And the sergeants were screaming at them all night and all morning, all you got to do is give up. If one of you gives up, you can all go home. And it was an attitude of, you just give up. You guys are all rubbish. You're not going to make it. You just need to give up. And this is how they train the mental toughness. And this one commander said, so what we did is we linked arms and we sang all night. And the sergeants were screaming at us to stop. Stop it or you're all going home. But none of them went home. They were determined to stay. They were united and they all got through. Now, that's one of the best non-Christian speeches I've ever heard that guy give. And if you want to, I'll show it to you later. So the second thing that the men on the wall needed to learn was the best defense is a good offense, and using all of these things to work together. Now, the third thing that we need to learn and that they needed to learn is that there are some things that are worth fighting for. There are some things that we should not ever give up. They weren't just fighting for a wall. They were fighting for their lives, for their families behind the wall. Our faith is worth fighting for. When we look in verse 2 of chapter 4, we see Sanballat? Yes, Sanballat mocking their faith. He says, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? They're mocking, they're attacking the faith of these men, the faith of these people in the city. We need to remember that while the world preaches love and everybody getting along, our enemies don't want us worshiping. I'm going to go to Jude. Jude, and it's only got the one chapter, second last book of the Bible. And verse 3 of what I've written. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. To earnestly contend. That doesn't sound a very passive thing. Our faith is something that we need to be fighting for. Churches need to make a stand. We just talked before about that church in California that's making a stand, and they know it's going to cost them. It may just cost them money. It may cost some of them jail time. But they understand that this is something that they need to fight for. They are not going to give up the responsibility that God has left with the church to spread the gospel. And that's much more important than whether you spend a couple of months in jail, a couple of years in jail. There are still places in the world today where people die because they go to church, because of their faith. Our faith is something that we need to be fighting for. It's not something we need to give up. Lindisfarne is a place on the coast of England that is famous really because it was the first monastery the Vikings raided. I think it was in about 700 AD, roughly. And when the Vikings came ashore, they were astonished that there was a humongous cathedral full of gold with just monks, just men with little bald spots on their heads and little brown hessian sacks. And they walked in and they slaughtered everybody and they took everything away. Those monks didn't understand that their faith was worth fighting for. And I think as Christians, we don't stop sometimes when someone comes in and they steal away something from our church. They steal away our ability to meet. They steal away our ability to sing. Or to stand next to each other. We need to understand that our faith, and these things aren't our faith, but we need to understand that our faith is something that's worth fighting for. Let's go to verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 4. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Our families are worth fighting for. We need to be standing up for our families. We need to be standing up and saying, it's not okay to educate my child in the things that you're saying. It's not okay to lie to my children about where the world came from or sexuality or all of these other things that children today are just taught as truth They're not even given the option. When you go into public schools, they're not even given the option of creation sometimes or anything else. They're just told, this is it. This is the one textbook that they're given. If we don't make a stand today as Christians, for our churches, for our families, if we don't take a stand today, there's not going to be anywhere to sit tomorrow. We need to understand that what we're doing today, that the people in Jerusalem, as they're building this wall, they weren't just thinking about tomorrow. They're thinking about in the years and years to come, this wall is going to stand. This wall is going to defend other people, other families, my great-grandchildren that haven't been born, because I'm willing to work, because I'm willing to fight for my family right now. And the family is under attack. We think about abortion, about divorce, about the watering down that we see of commitment all through the media. It's not even a thing that they consider anymore. All you have to do is turn on the radio station to anything even remotely popular, and you're going to hear songs like, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" and all kinds of terrible things. When you just listen to the words, I forgot how terrible the radio was until I went back to work at the locksmith, and they have the radio on all the time. And just the rub, I feel myself getting dumber every time I listen to the radio. The family is under attack by every metric, by every media outlet almost. The family is under attack. Social media is another huge one. It's so pervasive, you don't even realize the things that are coming across it half the time. And the Christian family is a weapon against the devil's plans. The devil doesn't want the Christian family to thrive like it was in decades past. He wants it weak. He wants fatherless homes. He wants divorcees. He wants children who don't know who their parents are. He wants children who hate their parents. A strong Christian home is what we're looking for. And it's been such a blessing on Sunday mornings to talk about these things and to understand how important it is to have a strong Christian family. So our families are worth fighting for. And then if we look in verse 14 at the end of it, we just read it. For your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses, the future is worth fighting for. We mentioned this just before with the families, but the future of our church is worth fighting for. If our church is allowed to be watered down today, in a decade it won't exist. And we see this so often in churches. We see churches take a backward step. We see churches not even take a backward step, but just stay still. They're not progressing. They're being passive. And next thing you know, that church doesn't really exist anymore except as a communal place to gather and feel good. Churches aren't supposed to be like that. And our future is worth fighting for. The building of Jerusalem depended on the building of the wall. The wall had to be done first before they could do anything else important. And the future of our churches is being decided right now. I'm not usually into politics very much, but the last 6 or so years I've been listening to a lot, and it's very easy to get depressed with what's going on and understanding the deals that our governments are making, really without our consent or knowledge. The future of our churches is being decided right now. We need to be active members of our churches. We need to be active members of our countries, and making our voices heard, saying, this is not okay. You're not going to teach my children this. You're not going to bring this in. You're not going to close the church. So Nehemiah is standing on the wall, and all he can see everywhere around Jerusalem is enemies. He's surrounded. Now, we think about our churches today. We don't have a lot of other churches we can fellowship with easily. We have churches further away, but we don't have people that we can rely on physically a lot of the time. Nehemiah was the same. He understood that they needed to be alert. They needed to be together. They needed to be united and determined. They needed to be prayerful for their mission to succeed. And God has given us a mission. God has given us a mission on the Atherton Tablelands to spread the gospel. And to be doing that, we need to be aware of the things that are happening. We need to be aware that we are building things and that other people are trying to tear them down. Maybe we're not going to see it in our lifetime, but the push to pull our churches down is going to get stronger. It's not going to get weaker. The devil's got such a hold on the media now and on so many governments that it's just going to get stronger and stronger. And if we don't see the persecution today, our children might, or our grandchildren might. We need to remember these things. We need to remember that as Christians, we need to expect trouble. It's just, you just have to understand that's what's going to happen. And then we need to remember to be proactive. We need to remember to take active steps with the jobs that God has given us. Yes, we can continue to build up. If we need to do it while we're holding a sword, we can do that as well. And we need to understand, and this is something that I think sometimes we forget, that things are worth fighting for. That there are times that we need to go, that's actually not okay. We always talk about, and you hear a lot about Jesus and the love that he brought to earth when he came, but he also chased moneylenders out of the temple. He didn't stand for things that were wrong. And I think as Christians, we take our passivity to another step, and we let things that are wrong continue when we shouldn't. We need to understand that there are times, and there most of the time, we need to make a stand and go, this is not okay, and we're not going to let this happen. That's all I've got. We're going to finish there. Yes, we will. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for this day you've given us, Lord. Thank you for the time that we've spent here this evening. Help us, Lord, to be thinking on these things, to be studying them for ourselves. Lord, I pray you'd have your hand on this church and be blessing us. In Jesus' name, amen.